As we, I left my Bible and my sermon on the front row here. As we begin today, I just want to share with you two quick things. First of all, we've talked the past 2 weeks about the church. We've talked about the fact that, in essence, we don't go to church because we are the church. That this is a building that allows us to meet together, but that the Bible describes to us that we are the church. And so we've been looking at that. We looked at how the church was in many ways like a missional place where hurting people could come and receive the healing of God. And last week we looked at how the church was like a base camp for climbing a mountain, in which the mission that God gave us was to go to Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria. And that we were supposed to have a place where we could meet together and then go out from there like you would a base camp. And be supplied and encouraged and work together toward your goal of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. So this morning I want to talk with you about something that seems a little bit different than the direction that we've been going, but is intricately tied to it. And I want to begin by just asking you a personal question. How many of you have lost anything recently? Yeah, I have too. About 3 weeks ago, I was pulling into my driveway and I had taken my Honda key off of my key ring, which I almost never do. I took the key out and I had it in my hand and there was a voice inside of me that said, be careful with that key. But I set it down somewhere. I'm still to this day not sure where I put it. And I've spent several periods of time over the course of that couple of weeks looking for it, where for 2 or 3 hours at a time I would dedicate to actually looking for this key. I went to Walmart soon after I lost it and had a key made. It fit in the ignition perfectly. It's just that what I didn't know was there was a computer chip in the key, so I can't start the key without the real thing, which is not, it's just more of an inconvenience. We have another key. It's more of an inconvenience than anything else, just to have to make sure that one of us has the key, whoever needs the car. So, but as I was, one day as I was looking for this key, one of my kids came up to me and said, "Dad, I need something." I'm in the middle of looking for a key. And I realized in that moment, because when I first started this process of looking for this key, I said to God, it would be nice if you helped me. And I almost got an answer back. I told you to hold on to it. I did help you. I don't know if that was really God. It's just kind of the sense I got. So anyway, it occurred to me as I was kind of walking through this process and reflecting on how I responded to it and all that kind of stuff, that the way in which you and I deal with our junk is the way in which the church deals with its junk, because we are the church. The way in which you and I deal with our stuff is the way in which the church responds to its stuff, because we are the church. Have you ever been in a church where there was a problem a long time ago that never really got resolved and it's still there? Have you ever been to a family gathering where there was a problem that happened a long time ago that wasn't resolved? You can feel it, can't you? You can sense it. Some people have families in which there are people who can't be in the same room together. They'll just be in two different rooms because they just can't even relate to each other. And in some churches, there are problems that were left that should have been dealt with that are still there that needed to be dealt with. In today's scripture, the point that's being made is the kind of people that we need to be so that God can use us in our own lives and in His plan. So let's look at it together in Acts chapter 6. This is probably a familiar story for many of you. It says, "In those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Greek and Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food." That's one verse, and there's a lot in it. So let me try and take a moment to explain what's happening here. Jerusalem was a big, bustling city. And at this time in the church's growth, the Bible says that people were being, that they were being added to their numbers daily, which means that they were getting at least 365 people extra to their church every year, at least. Can you imagine what a challenge it would be if we got 365 extra people in our church this year? And then 365 next year. There are, by the way, churches where that's happening. There was a church last year who grew by 1,500. Small town of growth. And can you imagine that when you have that kind of growth, there are problems? Yeah, and here's one of the problems that was happening. There were people who grew up in, who were Jews, who grew up in Jerusalem, who were a part of Jerusalem, who had been born in Jerusalem and lived in Jerusalem all their lives, who were one set of Jews, and then another set of Jews who grew up outside of Jerusalem, or who had relatives who were born outside of Jerusalem, who were probably part of a time in the history of Israel where they were carried off as slaves, and then they either intermarried or they picked up other cultural parts, and they eventually moved back into Jerusalem. It's almost like people who were born in Morgan County and then people who moved into Morgan County. Not that there's any difference between the two. Not that people get treated any differently. But just imagine for a second that you might see what that would be like in their day, because it wouldn't happen today. But there were people born outside of Jerusalem, they say Greek and Jews, among them complaining against the Jews who lived in Jerusalem, Hebraic Jews, because their widows, the ones who were outside of Jerusalem, were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. There's a need. So there's a problem in the growth of the church. And while it seems simple, feeding people, it's actually a lot more complex, isn't it? Because there's a lot of stuff going on amongst how people see each other and how they feel about each other and their interactions with each other and all kinds of stuff that's there. So it's really a kind of a challenging problem. So, verse 2 says, the 12, who are the 12? The apostles, sometimes called the disciples, except it mentions the disciples here again. The 12 gathered together, all the disciples together. And it doesn't tell us who all the disciples are. It doesn't say if it's the leaders of the church or everyone in the church. If it were everyone in the church, it would have been a very large meeting, because there were probably thousands of people by that time. And they gathered them together and said, it would not be right for us to neglect what we're doing, the ministry of the Word of God, in order to wait on tables. Now, they weren't trying to be disparaging of the job. They weren't trying to look down on the job. They were trying to say, here's a ministry of waiting on tables that needs to be taken care of, and it's not functioning well. There is a deeper problem to this. But what we need to be doing is leading the church forward. So we need someone to take care of this. So their response is, brothers, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of 2 things. They are full of the Spirit and full of wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them, and we will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word. We will teach people how to connect with God. Somebody else needs to take this responsibility. Now, I want to pause here because they were looking for 2 qualifications on a pretty significant problem. So there's on any job description, how many of you have ever seen a list of just 2 qualifications? No. You don't see that. There's like 17 things on a job description, right? You got to be know how to do this and this and this and this. They said, look, we're looking for somebody who's got 2 things. They're full of the Spirit and they're full of wisdom. Let me talk about that for just a second, because these become critical and they're repeated in this story over and over again, as you'll see in just a minute. And they are critical to God's kingdom in the church. So he says, full of the Spirit. Now, what he means by that is this. there's two parts to this. The first is that the scripture says that for the Holy Spirit to live in us, we have to have a connection with God. And that connection with God comes through a relationship with Jesus Christ. And so Jesus told us in John chapter 3 and other places that we needed to have a relationship with Jesus Christ. And that opened the door for the Holy Spirit to fill us. So the first part of this process is that we must have a relationship with Jesus Christ in which we invite him into our lives and have him as our Lord and Savior. That allows for what Jesus said in John chapter 14, where he says, I'm leaving another for you, the Holy Spirit, to be with you while I'm not physically present with you. And the Holy Spirit then can dwell within you. And for Jesus, that meant listening to the Holy Spirit's direction and guidance over the course of his life and what he was doing and what he was saying. So to be full of the Spirit is to have a connection to God through Jesus Christ, to have his Spirit present inside of us, and to listen and to follow the guidance of the Holy Spirit. The second thing that he says is wisdom. Now, wisdom seems pretty simple. It seems like just having accumulated understanding of life, a good understanding of life in which you can make smart choices. But wisdom is actually more than that. Wisdom is tied to God. And it's tied to living in a way that not only pleases God, but that also is how God would live. And so wisdom is about two very basic things. First of all, it's about understanding that there, and we do this. Imagine that my hand is a wall. And sometimes what we do is we think that the solution to our situation is to on the other side of that wall. So we walk into the wall and we smack our heads. Well, we're a little shocked by that, but many times we'll try it a second time. And we'll walk into the wall and we'll smack our heads. Wisdom is saying, the answer is not this way, I've hit my head twice. Wisdom is saying there's got to be a different way. There are people, and we're one of them one time or another, where we just keep saying, nope, it's here, it's here, it's here, and we just keep walking into the wall. Right? That's not wisdom. So one part of wisdom is understanding that there is an answer to the problem and that what we're doing may not be that answer. And so we have to seek the answer outside of ourselves. And that's where God comes in. And God reveals himself to us in the scripture and we begin to see what wisdom is. And so wisdom requires humility. It requires a sense of understanding that we're not going to have all the answers. It requires a sense of understanding that the answers may be out there, but we have to look for them. And it may require us to find other people or the things, resources, the Word of God, to show us what the answer is. The second thing about wisdom that's so important is that the Bible says that God's wisdom leads us in a direction toward God, which is what distinguishes it from other kinds of wisdom or other kinds of knowledge in the world. And so he's saying that he was full of the Spirit and of wisdom. And that wisdom allowed that when they picked seven people, they were able to work together because nobody said, I don't need you, I can figure this out on my own. Which is sometimes an attitude that we can develop inside ourselves. I don't need help, I can do this all by myself. My 4-year-old sometimes says that. So does my 6-year-old. So does my 10-year-old. So do I. Do you? Yeah. Wisdom is understanding that it oftentimes requires a group of people who are full of the Spirit and wisdom to do this thing. He says, we will turn this responsibility over to them and give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full, and they're going to reiterate this, of faith and the Holy Spirit. Also, Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas. You know, we didn't take a class in seminary on reading names. I don't know if y'all know that. I'm not sure anybody would have been excited to take it anyway. But there it is. And Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. So, the word of God spread, and the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. That's the end of that story. Now, what happened to the problem? Seven people got together and solved it, didn't they? But the way this story is written, it says, can you go back a slide for me? I'm sorry, Linda. It says to us, following the end of this, I know it's hard to do that sometimes, isn't it? Let's see here, verse 6. It says, So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and the number of priests, and a large number of priests, became obedient to the faith. So having turned this over to them, it says, so all this stuff happened. Do you think the scripture is indicating to us that it would not have happened if that problem had not gotten solved? So as a result of handing this to seven people full of wisdom in the Spirit, the church grew. You see, there are some problems in our personal lives that will keep us from growing if we don't solve them. If they don't get solved, is a better way of stating it. There are some problems in our personal lives that if they don't get solved, it will keep us from growing. There are some problems in this church that if we don't solve them, will keep us from growing. This problem was a growth problem. They were having this problem because they were growing. And their root of the problem was that some people were being treated more special than other people. And when some people are being treated more special than other people, that can cause real trouble. They needed to solve that problem. There are some problems that need to be solved and others that are not so much. And learning the wisdom in our personal lives and in our life together to see what's what is really important. It's critical to understanding that. That's why they needed people with wisdom and the Holy Spirit to lead them forward. There's a I didn't tell this story in any of the two services. It's because I love you more. We went to a conference 2 weeks ago in Florida. I hope I'm telling this right. Rob can correct me after the service if I'm not. And there was a, you know, I don't think you were there in this session. There was a lady who was on staff at Disney who was talking to us about creativity. And she talked to us about how important creative problem solving is. And she said that at one point in time, one of her jobs was to gather together a group of people in the middle of an open air space and to create a play with them and have people be characters and all this kind of stuff. And she said, the real problem that we found was that the designated meeting time set by Disney was like 5:30. And at 6 o'clock, nearby, there was a big show that let out. And all the Disney characters would be on a tram and would drive by. So she said, right as we were getting all geared up to do our production, the kids would look and Mickey would be driving by on a tram. She said we would completely lose them. She said it made a mess of everything that we were doing. So she said, I said to myself, how do I solve this? It's not like I can. She said we were given the venue. We couldn't change that. They had their show. We couldn't change that. So she said, she was a Christian. She said, I really thought and prayed about this. And she said, then I got an idea. And she said, I emailed four people. I emailed my boss. I emailed the driver of the tram. I emailed Mickey himself. And she said, I emailed the person that I worked with. And she said, this is what I said to them. Let's do this. At 6 o'clock when the tram drives by, I'm asking that the tram stopped for just a minute in front of our group of kids. And Mickey, I want you to listen for my kids shouting for you. And then I just want you to wave back. And she said, at 6 o'clock, that tram let out. And she said, I told the kids ahead of time that I had a big surprise for them. And she said, at 6 o'clock, as the tram pulled past, it stopped. I said to the kids, there's Mickey. Yell to him. And she said, and the kids yelled, hey, Mickey. And he went. And then he got up and he did this giant wave to them. And the kids went bananas. And the tram drove off. And she said, we took a moment that had been a disruptive crisis in the middle of a memory that we were trying to build. And we made it. We built into it the special moment of interaction between Mickey Mouse, who they came to see, and these kids at Disney World. She said, it gave me tingles when he did it. She was just all excited about Mickey. And I thought to myself, think about the creative effort taken just to get Mickey Mouse to wave to some kids. And Jesus says to us, if people who are dealing with the affairs of this world are this hardworking and energetic about that, how much more should we be about doing our Father's stuff? Now check this out. If the first scene of this was this problem, and if this were a movie and the first scene were this problem and these widows being fed and this problem being solved and this group being gathered together to do this, the camera focuses on Stephen and Stephen walks over here to the second scene. And then it says, now Stephen, a man full of God's grace and power, do you think it's trying to get that idea across to us? Did great wonders and miraculous signs among the people. Opposition arose, however, from members of the synagogue of the freedmen, as it was called, Jews of Cyrene and Alexandria, as well as the provinces of Cilicia and Asia. See, I did take that class. And these are people that are from the very places that Stephen came from. And they're standing up and they are opposing Stephen. They're his own people and they're opposing him. And they said, then they secretly persuaded some of the men to say, we've heard Stephen speak words of blasphemy. If you can flip that over. Against Moses and against God. So they stirred up the people and the elders and the teachers of the law. They seized Stephen and brought him before the Sanhedrin, which is a religious group that makes rules and judges people. They produced false witnesses who testified, this fellow never stopped speaking against the holy place, that's the temple, and against the law. For we have heard him say that this Jesus of Nazareth will destroy this place and change the customs Moses handed down to us. Now what Jesus did say was that if they destroy the temple, I can rebuild it in 3 days. And what did he mean? His body, that if they destroy me, I will rise again in 3 days. All who were sitting in the Sanhedrin looked intently at Stephen, and they saw that his face was like the face of an angel. No, did they mean, oh, he looked really cute? Is that what they meant? Did they mean he had really nice skin? You've been using lots of oil over there, Stephen. You look great. What did they mean? The glory of God was so filling him that he looked like he had the glory of God like an angel would. This is the end of chapter 6. In a minute, I'm going to tell you what happens in chapter 7. In chapter 7, in a 1 minute summary, Stephen spends most of his time in a speech in which he tells the people that are judging him in a big room like this, hundreds of people, he says to them, I'm going to tell you from the very beginning, God came to send Jesus Christ. He came to send him as our Savior. He sent the prophets to tell him. He sent witnesses all along the way to send him, say he was sending his son. And then you judged him. You crucified him. You killed him. And God raised him from the dead. And when he was done, they were furious. And the Bible says they drug him outside and they pick up stones. He looked up to heaven, saw Jesus at the right hand of God as he was dying, being stoned to death. And Saul, later became Paul, was standing in the wings, kind of nodding his head saying, yeah, this is a good thing. And these two chapters are all we have of Stephen. But what Stephen did Stephen was the first martyr of the church. And what Stephen did was he set an example for the rest of the church about their commitment to Jesus Christ. So that as the Romans began to persecute the church, people said, no, we have to stand up. We got to stand up. We got to stand up. Now, here's how all this comes back. It came back to the fact that God chose Stephen to begin with because in his own life, he brought God along to solve his problems. He had wisdom and he was full of the Spirit. And here's what we tend to do. We tend to sort our problems into categories. Here's the solvable problems. Here's the problems that are a little harder. Here's the hard problems and here's the God-sized problems. And here's what we do. When we get an easy problem, like I lost my key, we say to ourselves, this is easy. A monkey could find the key. I just have to look. Right? It's shiny. See, monkey, shiny. Find it. The problem is, after an hour when you haven't found it, and you've told yourself it's easy, a monkey could do it, after an hour, you start to get frustrated. And the tension dials up, and the anger dials up, and the impatience dials up, and it all dials up. And what seemed like a very simple task has now become ugly. And there's collateral damage to the people around us. And it isn't that the problem itself was hard. It still isn't hard. The key is somewhere in the house. Actually, I am sure. I know I carried it in. After that, I don't know where it is. It's not that. It's my reaction to the fact that I can't find it. And here's what somebody like Stephen understood. You invite God into that process at the very beginning. It isn't so much because you need God to help you find the key, though that might be true. It's because of how we respond when we don't find the key that we need God to help us in the process. And when we invite God into that as a habit, it changes not only who we are, but how we respond because God is with us. I want you to just imagine for a second that if I invited Jesus with me everywhere, if I actually said to him, please come with me, imagine how differently I'd respond if I were interrupted, reminding myself that Jesus was standing right beside me. Or if I still hadn't found it, the words of comfort he might give. Or, hey, I told you not to lose it in the first place. When the church had something big they needed dealt with, who did they turn to? Well, certainly Jesus, but they turned to somebody like Stephen who was turning to Jesus in the stuff that was big and little. And when they handed it to Stephen, the problem was taken care of, and the church grew. And things happened. And part of what God is looking for and trying to work on raising up across the scripture is leaders who are full of wisdom and the Spirit. To start that process is fairly easy. If you're not sure how to read your Bible or gain wisdom, I would say to you, either read one of the Gospels or read the book of Proverbs, and you will find amazing wisdom there. And if you are a follower of Jesus Christ and you're looking for the Holy Spirit to fill you, I would suggest to you that when you begin to invite God into all of those moments, instead of sorting them into categories and saying, no, God got to deal with world hunger. He doesn't have to deal with, I can't find the kids' soccer schedule. then we discover a different dimension of God. And that prepares us for the moment in which God needs us for something else. Now, there are, I think, 7 people, because I sat in on the committee meeting once, who were involved in this backpack project that I think you announced this morning. Somebody in this county, and I really don't know who it was, identified the fact that there are kids who don't eat all weekend, or who eat very little. So they started looking for people who would be willing to help solve this problem. And Betsy Banks said, "I'll help." Yeah, I'll help. So she helped as a group of people, and if you know Betsy, when she takes something on, you better watch out. She said, we can take care of this. And God is looking for men and women, because when I look at it, Morgan County, when I look at it, this whole area, I find a beautiful place to live, but I see lots and lots of needs. I see girls in high school who are pregnant. I see kids in homes that are having a really hard time. I just see all kinds of stuff. And God needs people who will rise up and say, "Yeah, I'll help with that." That's huge. This week I got a call from a local organization, and they said to me, "Would you give somebody a ride?" I said, "Sure." So I drove them 15 minutes. It was hardly a sacrifice. In that 15 minutes, I listened to that dad's story, and I went back to the organization, and I said, "Can you tell me about this family? They had one car that was broken down, and they had a 15-month-old at home, and they seemed to have no phone at home, and all kinds of stuff." So I said to one of the workers in an organization, I said, do you have any idea if they have any milk for that kid or anything, any food?" She said, "No." I said, "I'll tell you what, let's go up to their house. It's up on the hill. Let's find out." Went up, knocked on the door, went inside the house. And that young woman that was there with me, she was sharp. She identified she just saw it clearly. She saw all the needs. She got it. We got back. She reported to her director exactly what it was all about. I said, "Yeah, I agree with it all." And when I walked away, I felt like she had that thing in hand. Now, I happen to know that she's a Christian. And I happen to know the reason why she's doing her job is because she's serving Jesus. And I thought to myself, God has placed her. And you can look at the progression in this young woman's life. God has placed her in that place at that time to do that work for him. And I thought to myself, how God must celebrate at that, and how he wants us to grow in wisdom and his spirit and to be available to him. And when we do that, see, our church has many problems like the church in Jerusalem, in that they're problems of a growing church. When we do that, God will be able to do the things that he wants to get done. Let's pray. Father, we just want to thank you for your will and your power in our lives. We ask that you would help us to tune into that sooner rather than later. We pray that you would give us wisdom as we read your word, as we listen to others, and as we follow your Holy Spirit. And we pray that in that process, that you would not only shape us into who you want us to be, but as a church, that you would use us for your glory, to not only meet the needs of this world, but to share the love of Christ with those whom we meet. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.